Genesis chapter 3. Might seem an odd place to turn as we are on the night before what we traditionally use to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I have no problem celebrating his birth. I know he wasn't born December 25th.
Amen.
I know everything. And I don't mean everything in the term, but I know all the arguments for not celebrating Christmas. I know, you know, the Baal bush and falling down on your knees before it and worshiping. I know all the stories and all the tales, and if that's somebody's persuasion and they're convinced in their mind that's the way it is, then they better go by their conscience. That doesn't mean I have to go by their conscience. Every man to his own master standeth and falleth. And I think it's a wonderful opportunity at this time of year to have a testimony about the birth of the Son of God into this world. We have something that no other religion has to talk about. That our God had a Son who is part of Himself. Not a later creation, but that this was one God. And even when I say it, you know, I'm going to say it this way, and it's not an appropriate way, but this God was a Trinity, and one day spun off from that Trinity a baby to come down to be encased in the womb of a virgin. Now again, when I say spun off, you know, you say, oh, so there's a creation. No, it was part of that eternal Godhead. So I don't understand that. Welcome to the club. Amen. When you got God figured out, you're dead. Because the only way you're going to have it figured out is when you get there and have the mind of Christ fully. And so we have something very special that no other religion has, and that is that our God has a Son, an only begotten Son, that He sent into this world to be the Redeemer of all mankind and to pay for our sin debt, so that we simply by faith and by His grace can accept that sin debt and one day enter into heaven. No other religion has it. All other people are laboring and working and hoping that one day that their good works will be good enough that they can somehow get into heaven. But we're the only religion, we're the only faith, by following what the Bible says, that knows that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And so we're thankful that God did send His Son. And as we want to look at God sending His Son, we've got to start at the beginning. And of course, the book of beginnings is the book of Genesis. Now that means we're going to be here a long time. We got to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation to cover this whole thing, but we'll try to narrow it down a little bit. I've got 7 points. That way you can follow the message. You'll know how far we are. So in 2 hours, when I'm on point number 3, you look at your watch and say, man, we better have some food downstairs. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and you know the story of the Bible as we are here. Adam and Eve have just sinned in the garden. God has told them, out of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And just like telling your child, don't cross that line, don't touch that pot, don't stick your finger in that socket, the minute you turn your back, what's going to happen? So Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. Eve ate of it because she was deceived by the serpent. She gave it to Adam, who out of his love for his wife Eve also ate of that fruit. And then God came down to meet them at the cool of the garden. And for the first time in their existence, which hadn't been real long at that time, the first time that God came to talk with them, they both went and hid somewhere. Because something had happened to them to give them the knowledge that they had done something wrong. They disobeyed God. And so God there in the garden had to expel them and said, you're going to leave the garden. You can never return to this place lest you eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen, sinful condition. God couldn't allow that to happen. So He said, I'm putting you out of the garden. He said, I'm going to put an angel with a flaming sword that's going to keep you so you cannot return again. But with everything that God did, God had to judge their sin. God had to be harsh on them. It's not because God's a mean, ugly God. It's because they had committed a mean, ugly transgression against God. He loved them so much that He gave them everything they needed in that garden. Everything to perfection. They could walk through the garden. They didn't have to labor. They didn't have to toil. They didn't have to sweat. They could pick of the fruits of the garden and eat. They could enjoy the fresh water of the river that was going through the middle of it. They could enjoy the beautiful sights, the relationship between them, all the animals that they were at peace with in the garden. They had everything that God could create. And God didn't create it for Himself. He didn't need it. He created it for Adam and Eve. He made everything perfect just for that couple that He loved so much. And yet when the serpent came, they jumped at the opportunity to disobey God willingly and take of that fruit. It's not a cruel God. It's a wicked, ungodly man. Mankind that disobeys God and God's punishment because of his holiness has to come to pass. But as God is gracious, in putting them out of the garden, he also gave them a promise. He gave them the promise that one of these days, things would change. One of these days, things would be... He gave them the promise of the advent of Jesus Christ. Now, advent is just a big $5 word that I have to use to impress you. It simply means the coming. It's a Latin word that means the coming. We, in theology and dispensations, we talk about the first and the second advent. The first advent was the first coming of Christ in that manger at behind the inn. All right, that is the advent. And here in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, 1,500 years before Joseph and Mary introduced that little baby into the world, 1,500 years before, God gave the promise that that baby was going to come. Now, he didn't promise him necessarily as a baby at the time, but look what he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In cursing the serpent who had deceived Eve, God said in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, talking about that serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, Adam and Eve, I don't believe, had any clue what God was talking about when he said that. It's easy for us, in retrospect, to go back to the Garden of Eden and say, he's talking about Jesus Christ. I don't think Adam had any clue what was going on. He had no idea what he meant. But Adam knew this. God promised something through Eve's seed. And he said at the end of verse 15, if the seed of the serpent would bruise their seed's head, it's the other way around, but thou shalt bruise his heel. God gave a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden as he's expelling them that Eve is going to have a seed, that the woman is going to have a seed, that one day is going to be a deliverer over the devil. You can imagine the good news that that was to Eve. Of course, it was such good news that in Genesis chapter 3, when she has two kids, she thinks it's going to be the fulfilling of that verse right there. Why wouldn't she think that? She went out and had those first two boys and thought, surely this first one is got to be the deliverer, the one. And then she had a second son and a third son, and some other things transpired in there. But from that point on, history tells us, and it's always flexible, you never know if it's right or wrong, but history tells us that every Jewish woman had the hope that they would be the one from whom God would fulfill that promise of sending his seed into the world. That there would be a seed that would bruise the serpent's head. There was the promise of the advent. Turn, if you would, way over. 800 years later. You say, what page is that on? 800 years later. Isaiah chapter 7. The book of Isaiah chapter 7. For all this time, they're waiting for this seed to arrive. If you don't read the Old Testament, you can't understand the mindset of the disciples when they followed Jesus Christ. You read the New Testament and hear about him calling these disciples to follow him, and you wonder why they didn't catch on to everything real fast. You know, he said, I'm going to be taken from you. And they said, what in the world is he talking about? If you don't read the Old Testament, you don't understand why they thought the way they did. You and I, living in this time period, know the whole story up till this point. And so it's easy for us to look back and say, well, why didn't they get this? You know, it's kind of like the colloquialism. People say, well, people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the cross. When you read the Old Testament, they had no clue what a cross is all about. Yeah. They were looking for a seed that was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And when Jesus came and talked about suffering, the disciples said, what are you talking about? They were looking for a seed that was going to bruise the serpent's head. And when Jesus Christ came, they weren't looking for meek and lowly. They weren't looking for a healer and a teacher. They were looking for a world leader. Now, he's going to show up one of these days, and one of these days soon. But it just threw them completely off track when he came that way. Because they were looking for someone in power to bruise the serpent's head. And for 800 years from the Garden of Eden to Isaiah chapter 7, they were looking for this leader, this man that was going to come and deliver them. They're looking for a deliverer. You read it throughout the whole Old Testament. And they're basing that promise on what God said there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, there's other things in between here, but we don't have time to fill in all the details. But here in Isaiah, God added a little extra information about this seed that would come. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. And I know you're familiar with the verse. It's verse number 14. And Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the prophecy of the Advent. The prophecy of the Advent. Not only did he promise that there was going to be a seed that would bruise the serpent's head, but now he's giving them a prophecy. He says in verse 14, "The Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." That narrows down the scope of his promise now. They were waiting for that seed to come. And every woman that conceived was looking forward that their child might be that promised one that would come. When Eve had her children, the promise might come through me. Every woman, Hannah in the Old Testament, all of the women in the Old Testament that had children thought, this could be the one. But now God says in Isaiah, and by the way, here's the way it's going to come. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." What a wild idea. What an unusual concept. Only God could make it happen that way. Not by the natural realm of man, not by the natural system. But God says, "A virgin shall conceive." From that point on, from Isaiah forward after that, it wasn't every woman that said, well, when she got married and when she became with child and got ready to produce, she couldn't say it any longer, "Well, maybe this will be the one." Now they knew, well, there's a catch to this. Because a virgin shall conceive. Our Savior is not like anything this world's ever seen. When you talk about pure and holy, you and I don't have a concept of what pure and holy is. We are so much like this world, folks. I mean in this room with people that with all their heart want to live right and serve God and do right. We are so far from holiness and purity. And the only way we're going to realize that is when we see Him face to face. Until that point, you know, we compare ourselves among ourselves, exactly what the Bible said not to do. We say, well, look at me, I'm living better than them, or I'm trying better than this person, or I do more than... That's the only thing we've got to go by. Now, we know the example we're going to be... You know, somebody says, well, I'm going to go to heaven by being a good person. You know why? Because they're looking at you and me. They're saying, oh, if I can be like them, they say they're Christians, if I can live like them, then I'll get to go to heaven too. And so they think if they cut back on their foul language and pay their bills on time or do whatever is required to do in the Christian life, live a moral life, be a good upstanding person, they say if I can match that person's life, then I'll get to go to heaven too. And we become their goal. But you know what you realize? It isn't you or I that they've got to match. And it wasn't you. It wasn't somebody else that you had to match. You had to match Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Your life has to match His life. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You couldn't even match their life, which I dare say probably nobody in here does. Now I know they were hypocrites. I know all that stuff. But I know this. They lived holy, righteous lives. And Jesus said, unless you can live better than them, and there's nobody that does. So it ain't going to be by the way we live our lives. That child that was born was God's son given by avenue of the virgin birth. That doesn't make any sense medically. Doesn't make any sense scientifically. It's impossible socially. But scripturally, that's how God sent His Son into this world. You can't match that. And you couldn't have come up with that idea in a million years. If you, you know, somebody says, well, that book's just written by a bunch of old Jewish men. You trying to tell me that Isaiah himself thought that up? That Isaiah's the guy that thought up the virgin birth? You're not even a fruitcake. Only God could come up with an idea. When Isaiah was writing, he said, hey, Isaiah, write this. You want to throw these people for a loop? Write this down. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And I can imagine, I know it didn't happen this way, but I can imagine Isaiah saying, write what? I can't write that down. Nobody's going to believe that. They're going to think I'm crazy. A virgin shall be with child? That's impossible. God said, hey, didn't you read there where I said through Paul that nothing is impossible? Of course, he didn't read what Paul wrote. Right. You understand that? But he gave the prophecy, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. You know, when we read the New Testament, we have Emmanuel defined for us, which is, being interpreted, God with us. You didn't have to tell the Jewish nation what the name Emmanuel meant. They already knew that. And when he said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, they knew exactly what God was talking about. And so from that point forward, they narrowed their search down from every woman that would be with child, and now they're looking for the improbability that some young virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. Look, if you would, at the book of Micah, chapter 5. We get into those minor prophets that are always so fun to find. You go after Ezekiel, the biggest major prophet, as we call it, and then Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You'll get to Micah. Go to Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. God is going to narrow his search even farther. He said it's going to be the seed of the woman. Then he said it's going to be the seed of a virgin woman. Now he's going to narrow down the place of that advent. He's going to tell us where that seed is going to come from in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, you might recognize that city name, Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The place that advent would take place, the Bible says he's going to come from Bethlehem. That woman that's going to conceive, who's going to be a virgin, is going to come out of Bethlehem. The place has been set. The prophecy has been given. The promise has been told. Jesus, the Lord God is laying down all these things of the avenue so that if you wanted to track it, if you wanted to put your GPS on where the Son of God was going to show up, now you're given the promise, the prophecy, and you're given the place so that you can track these events to see the fulfilling of the Word of God. You know, the event we're talking about right now is one of the greatest events that's ever happened in this world. Now, it's real difficult to say it is the greatest event, and it's difficult not to say it is the greatest event. If I say it's the greatest event, I know the first thing you're going to do is say, what about the resurrection? And you got me. But if I tell you without the birth there's no resurrection, I got you. And so let's just suffice it to say that it is one of the greatest events in all human history. In fact, are not our calendars based on the fact of God's arrival into this world through the virgin birth? Somebody says, oh no, that AD is not after death. It's Anno Domini, which, you know, they've changed the meanings of the letters. Over the years, they've even changed the meanings of AD and BC because they don't want to admit that it's based on the arrival of the child that came into the manger via people from Bethlehem. They don't want to admit that. A skeptic will go to any extent to try to deny that Bible right there. And yet God has given this information. Moses wrote Genesis. There's going to be a seed coming. Isaiah wrote chapter 7, verse 14. It's going to come by way of a virgin. Micah wrote chapter 5, verse number 2, and said, it's going to come from Bethlehem. Now, what's the chances of one guy writing 1500 BC, another guy writing 700 BC, the other guy writing 500 BC, and yet the things they write match, and they didn't have each other's writings to look at before they wrote down what they wrote? There's only one explanation that'll keep you out of the funny farm. And that is that there's one author behind those three different guys writing. And that author knew how to fit everything together just perfectly. The place of the Advent. Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. I know we're backtracking here. But Isaiah chapter 9. And verse number 6. Again, a very well-known verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now this verse is tricky because there's your first advent right there. In the rest of this verse is the second advent. There's about 2,000 years, you notice in verse number 6, and unto us a son is given, colon. That punctuation mark there, that colon, that's a 2,000-year-old colon. I don't mean like a colon like you got inside of you either. That would be an old colon. But you've, that colon right there represents 2,000 years worth of history. Because the first advent is for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the birth of Jesus Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those names apply to him now. But that thing about the government being on his shoulder, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it. Can I tell you this? These prophecies, Genesis, Isaiah, Micah, that all hit the nail on the head when he showed up the first time. There are three times as many prophecies about him coming back a second time. And if they hit the nail on the head the first time, what makes you think they're going to miss it the second time? If they wrote about his first coming and told you the time and the place and the manner in which he's come, and they also wrote about a second advent and told you the same things, I know where I'd put my money if I was a gambling person, which I'm not. I'd put it on the Word of God. I'd say if they were right about it the first time, they're right about the second time. Can I tell you this? We celebrate his birth into this world when he came the first time. We're going to be celebrating even more when he shows up the second time. We weren't there when he showed up the first time. Lord willing, if his coming is soon, we'll be here when he comes the second time. And you talk about being Pentecostal. We're not going to be swinging from chandeliers. We're going to be swinging from stars and galaxies as we make our way into that third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." That one's going to show up through a human birth. I don't know how old Adam was when God created him. I know he wasn't a newborn babe. I know when God put that dirt together and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, I could guess, an educated guess, saying he's about 30 years old, somewhere around there. And so they might have thought, well, when this seed shows up, when this perfect man shows up, when this deliverer shows up, he'll probably be about that age too. And they missed it because they're looking for the wrong age. Because he said unto us, a child, a son, by way of the virgin birth. That's the power of the advent. That God did it in a way nobody could imagine he'd do it. And you know, it was nothing to God. You say, you know, well, science can do that. No, they can't. It's like the atheist that says, you know, the atheist scientist that says, I can do what God did. I can create just like he did. All right, go ahead. He says, all right, if I take this dirt, wait a minute, God says, get your own products. Don't use my dirt. Don't use my air. Don't use my oxygen. Make your own if you're gonna show this experiment and show me what you can do. The power of God, the power of the advent is that he sent his son, by way of a virgin, into this world through Bethlehem and showed us the power of the advent. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. You know this story. You know who the virgin was. It was Mary. You know who she was espoused to. She was engaged to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. See, God worked it out exactly like He said He would. God did it exactly like He said He would do it. And Joseph was troubled. He was a just man. He didn't want to make a public example out of Mary. He didn't want to take her out and stone her. His heart was broken. I don't know if you remember, but last year at this time, I preached a sermon. I almost preached it again. Then I remembered I just preached it last year. What was Joseph thinking? That's what I preached on last year, right around this time of the year. What was Joseph thinking? Because you got to go back and put his shoes on in Matthew chapter 1 and try to think how confused and dazed that poor guy had to be at that time. And yet by faith, by the word of the angel, which is the word of God, he accepted his circumstance and his situation. And he believed the word that was spoken to him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." You talk about exercising your faith and going against the tide and the peers. And so God comes to him and says in verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." The purpose of the Advent. He shall save his people from their sins. You know why Jesus came? Jesus did not come to be a teacher sent from God. Jesus did not come to heal people. And he did that, but that's not why he came. He did that as a bonus. He did that as an extra benefit to mankind. Taking a blind man and giving him sight. Taking a dead man and giving him life. And that was just a side job. And I don't mean to speak irreverently. But that was just an added benefit of his presence. That wasn't why he came. He didn't come to be adored as a baby in a manger. He came to die on the cross for your sins and mine. For the sins of the whole world. That was the purpose of his coming. There's a song that sings, "If we worship the babe in the manger but forget the Christ of the cross." And that's what happens to a lot of people this time of year. They want to remember. They all, let's keep Christ in Christmas. And I'm all for that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm all for doing that. But if all you do is remember the baby that was born and forget that he died for the sins of mankind on that cross, it doesn't do any good. His birth doesn't do anybody any good if they don't put faith and trust in his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. Because that's how he saves his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's not a popular expression. To save his people from their sins. Because people don't want to acknowledge sin. Don't want to believe there is sin. Don't want to think of themselves as sinners. You ask somebody, "Do you ever lie?" They'll say, "Sure I do." They got to be honest. They're not going to be complete liars. "Do you lie?" "Well, sure I do." "Then you're a liar." "Well, now wait a minute. There's a difference there to them." "Well, yeah, I lie, but I'm not a liar." "You ever stolen anything?" "Well, I've borrowed stuff I haven't returned, or taken something that they didn't know I was taking." "You're a thief." No, wait a minute. Just because I did it one or two or three or four times doesn't make me a thief. They don't want to acknowledge sin for what it is. Jesus died for sin. Not just those things. You say, "Well, those aren't very big things." There's some bigger ones. He died for all of them. His suffering was great because he died for the sins of all mankind. That was the purpose of the Advent. Look at Galatians chapter 4. I like this. This isn't a verse we normally look at when we think about Christmas or the arrival of the Christ child into the world. But we go back again to 1500 years B.C., Genesis chapter 3, and God putting them out of the garden and giving the promise there will be a seed that will come. Go to 400 B.C. and Isaiah writing in chapter 7 and chapter 9 some things about that child. We go to Malachi in 500 B.C. and him saying it'll come out, the child will come out of Bethlehem. And all these years, 1500 years encompassed from Genesis to Matthew, that they're wondering, you know, where is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? When's it going to come? When is the time going to be right? I mean, isn't that what we're saying right now? We're looking for that second advent, and we're saying, when is the time going to be right? When is he going to come? I know exactly when he's coming. You say, wait a minute, no man knows the day or the hour. I do. I know exactly when Jesus Christ is coming. You say, when is that? I'm not telling. Galatians, you know when it is? When God's good and ready. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You know what Genesis 4 is? That's the birth in the manger. That's the birth out in that cattle stall behind the inn that night in Bethlehem. When did it happen? When the fullness of time... You said, boy, that's a theological term. You know what that theological term means? What I just told you. When God was good and ready. He knew when it was going to happen, and only He knew when it was going to happen. And He didn't tell anybody else. He told them when, He told them where and how and by what means and all that. But He just said, when it's the fullness of time, when everything's right and everything's ready, that's when I'm going to do it. And that's the way God works in our lives every day. We want God's timing now. God, take care of this now. God, do this now. You know what God says? I'll do it when I'm good and ready. When it's the fullness of time. Every circumstance, folks, in your life and mine has the attention and the interest of your Heavenly Father. Now, this is going to sound wild and out of this world, but I can I tell you this, and you're not going to believe it. Maybe you'll call me a heretic, I don't know. But God pays just as much interest to the circumstances in your life and fulfilling His promises to you on time as He did in fulfilling Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, and Genesis 3:15 at the time that He fulfilled it. He pays the same interest in you and I and our needs, and we say, God, when are you going to help me in this? When are you going to sustain me? When are you going to bless me? When are you going to meet me? You know what He says? When I'm good and ready. And when He says that, it's not like He's putting it off. He's just saying, I know something you don't know. I know what has to happen, what has to transpire, just like the coming of His Son the first time. I know when all the pieces have fit together, and I know when the fullness of time comes. And the same thing is true in your life and mine. When God knows that the fullness of time has come and it's time for Him to take care of that problem, He takes care of it when He's good and ready. The period of the Advent. That's number 6. I told you there were 7. Number 7, Luke chapter 2. And it wasn't even 2 hours. Luke chapter 2. You know all that transpires in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And all of a sudden there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men. And we find them saying, telling those shepherds to go into the city and they'll find a child wrapped in swaddling clothes. And they come in. It says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 2, and they came with haste. I bet they did. Remember when the two disciples ran to the tomb and one passed the other one? Remember when the messengers from the battle with Absalom came to tell David and one passed the other one? I like those foot races. I can imagine these disciples, I mean, or these shepherds, out in the field watching their flocks by night, like they have how many other nights before that? Hundreds of nights before that. And this night was different. This night something appeared in the sky that just shook them to the very fiber of their being. And they saw this heavenly host. They saw the sky filled with angels singing, crying out, saying, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Go see Him. That's the starting gun. Go see Him. And they made haste. There wasn't one lagging behind. They got there as fast as they could. And the Bible says that they came with haste in verse 16 and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. It is beyond our comprehension that the little child, the little baby, the little infant, can we go back to Sunday? The little one that was in that crib was the God of all creation. In that crib was the one that said, "Let there be light." And it was so. In that crib is the one that separated the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. That made the dry land appear. That said, "Let there be stars." And boom, there they were. Who created the animals and created man in His own life. And there He is as a little baby right now, confining Himself to the realms of that child. How'd you like to have looked into those eyes? How'd you like to have held that little baby up and held it in your arm and looked into those eyes, fully knowing Joseph and Mary still. I mean, they had a clue. Mary had hid these things in her heart. But she still didn't understand it all. But looking into the eyes of that baby, there was the Advent fulfilled. There He was right there before Him. The presence of the coming of the Son of God in an infant's body in Mary's hands there in the manger. What a glorious event God arranged in sending His Son into this world. And on a day like tomorrow, we thank God for sending that Son into this world. We enjoy some of the adornings of the season. I like hearing the song, "O Holy Night." I like the song, "Silent Night." And those songs are all stuck right now. As we said, somebody sang those songs in March or June or July, people think they're just crazy. And I like all the trimmings of this season, but the real reason that we celebrate right now is because God fulfilled all He had written over 1,500 years. And on that one morning, it was all fulfilled. On that one day, God put everything together and the fullness of time came and He did what people have been waiting for so many hundreds of years. God did it all that day and the world has never been the same since. That was His first advent. There is a second advent. It's been 2,000 years. God is putting everything together so it's just like He wants it to be. And when the fullness of time has come, He's not sending something down. He's taking something up. And that's all those that have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. From the time of His death, burial, and resurrection to this time. Because those that are dead in the graves are going to rise. And those that are alive and remain unto this present are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And at that fullness of time, God will again fulfill His word and the world will never be the same after He does. Thank God for His unspeakable gift. Thank God that He sent Himself down. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. But that baby in that manger, that baby in Joseph and Mary's arms, was God. He said, "Oh, God the Father was still up." I know that. Somebody told me at the baptism, "Well, God the Father's up there saying, 'This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased,' and Jesus is in the river getting baptized, and the Holy Ghost is descending like a dove. There's three different parts, yeah, but they're one God." Well, Jesus was down here, so was God down here or God up there? That's an intelligent question. And it's also the dumbest question you could ask. Was God up there? Was he down? Was that God down in the river? Was that God up in heaven? Or was that God making the trip between the two? Yeah. Sure was. You know why we're a peculiar people? Because we believe things like that. Things that don't make any sense. Things that you can't explain by human reasoning. But you know why that is? Because human reasoning cannot comprehend God. He gave His Son on that Christmas day, so to speak, to save His people from their sins. And you and I celebrate tonight thanking God for sending His only begotten Son into this world. This world mistreated Him, beat Him, spat upon Him, crucified Him, buried Him, thought they were done with Him. But on the third day, He rose again. And as He ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the angels said to the men standing watching Him go up, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go. And when the fullness of time is ready, He's coming." Wouldn't it be great if He came back the same time, if He came the second time the same way He came the first, the same time? Now again, we're throwing in those things. I know it wasn't December 25th. Wouldn't it just as a joke? I mean, the Lord's got a good sense of humor. Wouldn't it be great if He just picked that day to come the second time? I think I got a little 3-year-old who would be disappointed. She wouldn't get to open her gifts first. But thank God for the promises of the Word of God. He's come once, He'll come again. And when He does, things will never be the same. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.